Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coramdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we're joined by a special guest, Dr. Kevin Estep, and we're here talking today about critical race theory.
Hey listeners, what's up? Here's what we want to model on this podcast. We're trying to be good learners and be careful students and pay attention to things that are going on around us. And I decided in all the conversations about race and in trying to grow in our apprehension of the important issues there, I just decided to do some reading. And so I reached out to a friend of mine in another city who had been reading, and he suggested this humongous textbook that's sitting on the desk in front of me, 480 pages, called Critical Race Theory, The Key Writings That Formed the Movement. It's like the textbook you get in college when it's like all the essays you need to read from the last 30 years in this field. That's kind of what this book is. And so it's compiled by a set of four editors, all who are, you know, notorious in this particular field of critical race theory. So I was like, you know what? I'm a pastor. I need to find a reading partner for this who like knows this world. And so I was like, oh, my friend Kevin Estep is that guy. He's a sociologist. This is your world, man. You do academic research in the field of sociology.
Yeah. Glad to be here.
For those who only know you as Kevin, the guy who does a great job leading liturgy on Sunday mornings, and they don't realize what your day job is, can you just give us a sense of like what's your background? What do you do?
Yeah. Well, I'm at trainings in sociology, so I got my PhD at Notre Dame, but my appointment now is assistant professor of health administration and policy at Creighton. So I've got this sociology background, but a lot of the teaching I do is related to health. But you know, some of the stuff that this is talking about, these ideas of critical theory and a lot of the ideas that these authors are engaging, these are just kind of core ideas in the discipline. And I'll just say this too, like this is what we're trying to do, I think, in this conversation is what I try to do on a daily basis. How do I be a thoughtful discerner of what we can gain from scholarship, but always having my kingdom lenses on? How do I see this through the lens of scripture and what's true here, what's good? So I didn't really answer your question very good. I teach and research in the field of sociology.
That's an excellent answer. So I asked Kevin, hey, would you read this with me, this introduction? The introductory essay particularly is helpful because it sort of summarizes the discipline of critical race theory. And here's why this is important for me. These people are obviously coming from a very different paradigm. Most of these scholars are not writing as Christians, and they come from a certain sort of viewpoint, which we'll talk about. And what I've seen in a lot of the conversations within the church and within the Christian community is sort of like, Well, boo, critical race theory. Like it sort of just gets, people use this almost as like a way to not have to listen to others. And what I wanted to do is to say, hey, what if we just read and actually try to get inside their worldview and see the things they're seeing and understand the critiques they're making? Mm-hmm. Would that help us then be able to sift through it a little bit? And this is, I think, what we're trying to do here is apply the book of Proverbs, right? The wisdom literature of the Bible says two things. One, the first to state his case seems right until another comes to examine him. So you're always going to think you're right about something until you examine the other viewpoints. And two, that as Christians, we don't need to be fearful or afraid of opposing points of view, even oppositional or defiant or sort of like rebellious points of view. We don't need to be defensive or reactive toward these things. Actually, all truth belongs to God. And so we're free to listen, hear, and as you said, Kevin, have our kingdom lenses on so that we're trying to filter out and discern, hey, how would the Bible critique this point of view? And what do I need to hear here? And where are there things I might need to resist here? And so we just want to sort of do that work in this field of critical race theory. Now, here's what we're not going to do. So let me set some caveats. One, if you're actually an expert in this field, you're going to be very disappointed with this conversation because we're talking about one essay. And certainly there are people who spend a lot more time thinking about this than we do. Second, we're also not going to try to like give a huge biblical sort of analysis of this. Rather, what we want to do is summarize for our listeners some of the key critiques that these writers are making and ask the question, hey, where do we need to hear this critique? Where does this critique have merit? Is there anything in critical race theory that we should receive, that we as Christians need to hear, and where we might disagree with some of their assumptions or some of their conclusions, where do we need to also hear what's being said? Mm-hmm. This is work that I feel like the church is not doing well right now. The mm-hmm. conversation sort of polarizes into like, oh, you're either a leftist critical race theory person or you throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we want to say, hey, actually, I think everyone, that the Bible lets us be good learners here.
Yeah.
And our theology helps us embrace that. And if you look at how the church has always done theology, how many of the church's theological giants were familiar with Plato and Augustine and Aristotle and Aquinas, right? all these thinkers, some of whom were Christians, some of whom were pagans. Think about Paul's speech on Mars Hill in Acts 17, right, where he's quoting poets and he's quoting philosophers who do not come from a Christian worldview. And he's saying, hey, these people had some wise things to say. In him we live and move and have our being, as one of your own also said, mm-hmm. right? So this is the work of the church throughout history, I think, is being a discerning reader in here. So with that long introduction, Kev, what else would you like to say by way of introduction?
Anything? Yeah, I mean, I think that's great. And I was thinking about this dynamic where, especially among evangelical Christians, it seems like we need to disciple our people better at discerning what is good from something while being able to distance ourselves and say, okay, we don't have to just accept this whole thing. Because so we can take in what astrophysicists are telling us about these amazing discoveries of the universe without having to be afraid of the fact that, hey, some physicists and Richard Dawkins or anyone else is taking these things and trying to create arguments that we're not going to agree with. We can appreciate the fact that this science is giving us things that we can use to worship God more and reject some of these other conclusions. It's the same thing with social science. And I think that that's exactly what we want to do.
Yeah. So let's dive in and talk about this critical race theory, this introduction to the discipline. Let me give a background of who these writers are, who the scholars are. So CRT, as we'll refer to it just for shorthand, I know you guys don't need another acronym, but there it is, CRT, critical race theory, is a movement primarily within legal studies, which was interesting reading this. I didn't realize that. I don't know if you did, Kevin, yeah, but no. That this began in law schools. These theorists, these writers are primarily folks working in the field of law. Now, they are specifically activists and sort of unapologetically so. They all would say, in fact, as they define it in the introduction, they say critical race theory is a movement of left scholars. And they don't mean left like Bill Clinton, Joe Biden. They mean left like radical, right? Like sort of like in the real Marxist sense of like, you know, radical critiques of both conservative and liberalism in its classic forms. Okay, so these folks are trying to bring a critique in a radical way against both sort of mainstream liberal thinking and mainstream conservative thinking, specifically in the discipline of jurisprudence and law. And so they are offering in this summary, what this book does is it's basically all these essays, and these writers in the introduction are saying, hey, in this book, this 480 page book of these essays, here's what we're trying to do. Basically, you're going to see these three arguments. And so it's helpful when someone in the introduction says, hey, if you read the rest of this book, here's what you're going to see. Cause I feel like, oh, mm-hmm. I kind of know what the book says, even though I haven't read all 480 pages of it. So let us lay down these three. Kevin and I spent some time together yesterday, just sort of, I've spent a lot of hours on this in the past few weeks. Yeah. I kind of geeked out on critical race theory. But we spent some time yesterday just sort of framing up, hey, how do we summarize the substance of their major critiques surrounding race in America? Obviously, critical race theory, the thing you probably already intuitively figured out is these people they want to make critiques about how we think about race. And they're doing that from a leftist point of view politically, and they're doing it in a way that's activist, that's seeking to change things and move things in a direction. What are the three critiques they're making? The first is this. They would say the aim of traditional civil rights discourse was to create a colorblind society. And that is an inadequate goal. So they resist that the solution to civil rights and, you know, the solution to the race problems in America is to create a colorblind sort of society. Of course, in law since the 1960s, that's kind of how things have been adjudicated is, hey, you're not allowed to take race into consideration. And so the way that legal cases tend to be decided is applying some sort of colorblind standard of like, hey, this should just be, you know, whatever should work for a person of this race should work for a person of that race. And you're not allowed to take into account categories of race. And these scholars are saying that's an inadequate goal. Kevin, you want to give some color to that sort of critique, and then maybe we'll talk about it a little bit.
Yeah. It does seem like this is a pretty strong point that they're trying to make here is that whereas a lot of people might have seen the civil rights movement as advancing a fairly radical aim, they see it as a pretty low bar to create a colorblind society. And so they're making a pretty strong critique that, just eliminating the explicit acknowledgement of race in the way that we do business, whether it's in law or other institutions, this is not going to ultimately solve the major problems that are creating unrest.
So they argue for an explicit embrace of race consciousness. They want to recover. Here's a quote. Critical race theory aims to re-examine the terms by which race and racism have been negotiated in American consciousness and to recover and revitalize the radical tradition of race consciousness among African Americans and other peoples of color. They're harkening back there to the 1960s, and I wasn't alive then, but the history shows there were sort of two streams, right? There was the MLK nonviolent protest, you know, peaceful demonstration. And then there was the more radical sort of Malcolm X tradition, black Muslims. And those were both working for civil rights, but kind of from in different ways and different approaches. And these, they're one, you know, the more clearly, explicitly race conscious approach to civil rights, they're saying we need to revitalize that.
Yeah.
So you can agree or disagree with that, but that's their claim.
I think what they see is, okay, so the civil rights movement achieved these victories in the form of equal rights enshrined in law, these protections that were not there before, protections against color consciousness, against race consciousness in different processes. And so from one perspective, you know, it's a win. It's a victory. And what they're pointing to is to the fact that, well, okay, this isn't the end of the journey. So they're what they want to, you know, what their scholarship is trying to uncover is all the different ways that even in a legally colorblind society, injustice continues to be perpetuated. And I think they're pointing even more provocatively at the point that, hey, listen, a colorblind society really allows the majority to get off pretty easy because we have generations of historical oppression of certain groups. And then let's just ignore race. Well, I think that what they're pointing to is that, well, we wouldn't expect things to go immediately into some sort of like equal or fair society. And so they're trying to figure out or point people towards all the ways that racial injustice still adheres in many of those institutions.
All right, let me sort of summarize the second and third so we can get all three critiques on the table, and then we'll have some conversation about them. Their second critique would be this: the problem of racism is not solved by prohibiting overt discrimination. So they would say, hey, so the win of civil rights was it prohibited explicit racism, right? Overt discrimination. But what they say is what it led to is a conception of racism as a discrete and identifiable act of prejudice based on skin color. I think we can all agree, okay, well, racism is at least that.
Mm-hmm.
They say defining it that way as a discrete and identifiable act of prejudice based on skin color placed virtually the entire range of everyday social practices in America beyond the scope of critical examination or legal remediation. Let me keep reading. Rather than engaging in a broad-scale inquiry into why jobs, wealth, education, and power are distributed as they are, Mainstream civil rights discourse suggests that once the irrational biases of race consciousness are eradicated, everyone will be treated fairly as equal competitors in a regime of equal opportunity. And so they're kind of expressing there what you were just saying, Kevin. It's like, hey, it's probably naive to think that if we just remove explicit racism, then all of a sudden everything's equal and everybody has fair shake at everything. And there's, you know, they're trying to say, hey, prohibiting overt discrimination is great, but that doesn't solve the problem of racism.
Yeah.
And then the third critique would be this. The realm of law, remember these are legal scholars, is not as objective as we imagine it to be. It is a realm where power is exercised. It's not a realm of blind neutrality. This is interesting to me because I think this is actually my common conception of law. I mean, I realized until I read this, I wouldn't have thought of law any differently than that. The liberal American tradition, think about this, the Supreme Court building has Lady Justice and she's got a blindfold over her. And the idea is justice is blind. Justice is not, it's not partial. It doesn't take into account anybody's situation. It just looks at the facts. And they're saying that conception of law doesn't take into account the fact that law is also a place where power is exercised and where the rules of the game can be rigged. And anyone who's familiar with Jim Crow, I don't see how you can avoid the substance of this critique, because what Jim Crow was a way of saying, okay, we can't have an explicitly racist society. We can't have slavery anymore. How do we rig the rules of the game so that it basically just creates the same dynamics, right? And so they're saying, hey, for Americans to think of law as sort of this blind, objective, neutral category isn't adequate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And then so in they're writing in an era that's post Jim Crow dismantling and trying to suggest that even when we take out that glaring feature of injustice, that you have all sorts of ways that racial, in their words, racial power is maintained through these other forms of law that have nothing to do explicitly with race or with discrimination. That's their argument.
And then they would, this kind of goes back to the second point, but it's a little different. To effectively deal with racial injustice, they would say, we need to see racism as more than conscious discriminatory acts created by individuals. There's a systemic dimension here. So I think let's kind of talk about those critiques, Kevin, because I think as we read this, we were like, hey, and this goes back to something I said on last week's podcast. What's interesting to me about these scholars is they are leftist, radical, Marxist in their ideology. So I would say they're not coming from the same worldview as me in any way. But we need to separate out their prescriptions, how they would propose to solve these problems, from their very trenchant critiques that I think these things have. These critiques, these are substantive, and there are things here that make you go, yep, that's a fair argument that's being made. Mm-hmm. I might not agree with what they think we should do as a result, which we'll get to that, because the interesting thing about critical race theory is it's both a diagnosis and a prescription. It's here's the problem, and then the solution is sort of a cultural Marxist kind of solution. But the statement of the problem, the way that they're looking into society and saying, hey, can we talk about these dynamics? I think is something we should probably receive and hear. So what are your thoughts, Kevin, as you just think about these critiques?
Well, I think that, the idea of racism, and that's a loaded term that we need to define if we're going to have this conversation. So we probably should go there at some point. But the idea that racism is not just these individual acts. And so therefore when those things are outlawed, we expect racial inequality, racial injustice to go away. And the second part of that is, okay, well, if that's not going to solve the problem, well, what does that mean then? Well, it means that they're defining racism as something that is in other places besides individual overt acts. Okay, well, where does that take place? And I think this is where a lot of thoughtful Christians are struggling. Like, okay, I see this. People are making that argument that there's something unjust about these systems. Oh, people are talking about systemic racism, systemic injustice, structural causes of you know, racial inequality, these kinds of things. And they have trouble kind of getting their minds wrapped around those things, even if they're somewhat sympathetic to, okay, I'm open to this idea. And I think this is a fruitful place for Christians to think. I think it's a place where a sociologist like me spends a lot of mental time. And, you know, I mean, it's kind of worth, okay, so if the argument is we take away, if we totally eliminate magically all overt individual acts of what we would all agree is racism, will racial injustice still exist because of the fact that it's in the structures of society? Does this, what kind of examples can we point to? What's been helpful, I think, is to think about, okay, so if we get rid of, say, overt discrimination in housing that led to really sharp lines of segregation, and those of us who live in Omaha can see this plain and simple. We had redlining back in the early part of the mid-century that created really sharp lines of Black communities, Latino communities, and white communities. Okay, so now we live in a time where it's technically illegal to do that kind of segregation, but do we expect that there will be fairness then between opportunities for people of those different groups? Well, when would we think that fairness would come? Right away, as soon as the law is passed? Well, no, I think a common sense approach would say, no, there's some sense in which the patterns of advantage for some groups and disadvantage for others that were legal at one time, they don't just disappear. They stay, they're sticky. And how does that work with segregation? Well, think about, say, the educational system. And so if you have a system over generations where it's legal to racially segregate, those patterns are going to remain even after it's maybe illegal to do that. Well, people go to school where they live. And if we also have a system that has nothing to do with race, an education system, a tax funding structure that is, that makes it such that schools are funded by property taxes, we put those two things together and you have a social structure that perpetuates an unequal situation between people who have been in a group that historically disadvantaged from those in a group that have been historically advantaged. Now, I think that's fairly common sense. I guess what I'm trying to say is that seeing those social structures may not be obvious to us but once we kind of see them, we say, yeah, I think that exists. And so there's some fairness to their critique that racism or racial injustice has structural roots.
Yeah. And I think this is what's interesting is as you read these scholars critically, you can recognize, hey, they're putting all kinds of definitions on the table and just using them uncritically. Mm-hmm. And I might, as a Christian, go, I don't necessarily agree with that. I would have a difference on that. I'm not sure that's biblical. But if you just take the arguments they're making, I think you're right on. Like, what's interesting to me is, there are listeners to this podcast who, and people in our church who have told me explicitly their definition of racism would be a discrete identifiable act of racial bias, right? Like they would, they don't see racism as anything else than that. And yet when you read these scholars and they're asking questions like you're asking, okay, but once we take that off the table, are you saying things go back to sort of like totally equal and there's no injustice left? Mm-hmm. Well, I think the common sense answer to that is no, probably not. And so the question of like, what do we call that? Mm-hmm. These scholars are just saying that's racism and it's baked into the structure of our society. That's an interesting question, right? How do we define and describe racism and how do we deal with it? But the critique that it is certainly something more systemic and embedded than just I as an individual see you as an individual and I don't like you because you're of a different race than me. That does seem fairly common sense.
Yeah. I want to take a position of humility here as a white male. I'm not going to die on the hill of like racism is this definition or this. I think it's fine as long as we're talking the same language. I'm wondering if, the term of just racial injustice, if we, maybe we don't want to call systemic racism racism, but I think we can probably admit that it's unjust, it's unfair. And if we can at least get to that point, okay, now let's talk in more of a practical way. What do we think about that? What is the Christian's duty to respond to that? And maybe that's a point of tension. Maybe the term does matter here, because if we're okay acknowledging that racism is a sin, but maybe we don't know that racial injustice is calling us to action as Christians, then that's a meaningful question.
Chris, what are your thoughts here as you listen?
Yeah, one of the things that's interesting, and just kind of listening to the critiques that you lay out there that define critical race theory is where they even get into this idea of the construction of race. And if you look, this is something too, again, I mentioned on the last podcast of kind of reading through some history of some of the civil rights discourse and how what gets highlighted is that if you look at the history of what became structural racism in our country, in many ways, the animosity towards someone of a different skin color or what became a race came after the system itself. And so it's almost as if the structural racism that is carried down through the centuries has in some ways came before. So it wasn't, I look at black people, I see they're inferior, I hate them, therefore let me subjugate them. But the history is actually black people and how they became enslaved became useful labor. And now we need to justify keeping them in this position. And then that created this long history of systems and structures, which then in a lot of ways produced the animosity. So it's a little bit of chicken and egg talk in some ways. I don't want to, you know, simplify or be reductionistic. But to your point, I think what you were highlighting, Kevin, is we have to look past just racial animosity, because that animosity often followed structures, not the other way around. And I think that's what critical race theory is trying to highlight in some ways of how race is socially constructed. And maybe this is one of the places where they go further than the traditional civil rights discourse, because I know they highlighted this as well, but maybe wanting to press farther. So I think that is a very intriguing dynamic to me right now.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting to think about if race was constructed in that kind of way, that if race consciousness came about as you just described, to think that, okay, now to, you know, if I'm putting myself in kind of their view, okay, in order to solve the construction of race in this way, we can't just ignore it. That's their criticism. We can't just say, okay, well, now it doesn't exist. We have to now be also construct race, be race conscious. The solutions, if the problem was constructed using racial categories, well, we can't just eliminate those categories. The solution, they would argue, is categories must maintain meaning.
And that's their first solution is we needed to return to an explicit race consciousness. We already read that quote a few minutes ago. And a rejection of race-neutral approaches to social policy. So the other thing they critique a lot is as they sort of propose solutions is the idea of meritocracy. This is interesting because I think this is, man, if you are a culturally conservative person who comes from sort of a white, normal, middle-class American kind of background, without thinking about it, you've probably embraced this because it's how you did school. It's how you did sports team. It was just like, well, everybody gets a shot. And then, you know, whoever makes the team, makes the team. Whoever gets the grade on the test gets the grade. You know, it's just everything is about merit and achieving. And what they say is that the colorblind approach tried to say, well, isn't that just an adequate basis? Can't we just say, okay, take out black, white, Latino, Asian, and just say, okay, everybody takes the same test and whatever you get on the test is whatever you get, you know? And they're saying, merit is another place that where racial considerations and constructs have entered in historically. Yeah. And so it's actually, it's not adequate to just say, let's just be race neutral and treat everything according to merit.
Yeah. And the example that gets thrown around quite a bit with that would be like the test that you're alluding to. If it's all white people who are writing the test, then, you know, there are ways that maybe even unconsciously, this is being geared in a way that white test takers might do better than others.
So the other interesting thing is that their prescription is very straightforwardly leftist judicial and political activism. And I think this is a place where people start to go, okay, well, see, this is all it's a political struggle, because in Marxism it is, right? The answer is political. The answer is in this world. It's not transcendent, and it's not rooted in humility before God. It's just we adjust the power structures accordingly. And so it's funny, like, as you read these scholars, they're very not friendly toward conservative political causes. And I think that can cause some people who fall more on the politically conservative side of the spectrum to be defensive toward this viewpoint, because they see, oh, well, you're just trying to take power away from me and give it to the person further left of me. And that seems like a real zero-sum game. You know, it seems like a power play. So there are ways in which I think their prescriptions can leave something to be desired, especially for those of us who say, no, I think there's something valuable in the conservative tradition, even in the conservative and the liberal, the sort of mainstream conservative and liberal traditions. So though we don't have to agree with their prescriptions, their critiques, the ways they're, from this point of view, from this sort of very leftist, activist, radical sort of point of view, pointing to the realities and saying, hey, this isn't going to work. Mm-hmm. This is inadequate. This doesn't solve the problem. It feels like a biblical worldview would require us to say, where's the truth there? Mm-hmm. What questions are they asking that we should be asking? Mm-hmm. And where do we need to say their solution is not adequate? Their solution is not going to solve the problem, but their questions are valid questions. And the debate should be over the solution rather than the debate being over the question, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and for me, some of the greatest value here is in the idea of looking at institutions, looking at structures in society and with a more of a critical eye.
Well, because this is your, this is what sociologists do, right? Yeah. This is very much your discipline, is paying attention to those things.
Yeah. And I think modern American evangelical Christians. Okay, so we have a heritage over the last 50 or 60 years, a wonderful heritage of celebrating the importance of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Billy Graham, this heritage of calling back to that, man, you need to personally submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if salvation is this individual act, which of course it is, we claim this in our theology, but we have a heritage now that makes it hard for us to understand things like sin in something other than just an individualized category. Like, listen, if there's a problem of racism, it's because individual people are sinful. Well, yes, okay, but there's another, there's something else to lay on top of that, which is, okay, sinful people create sinful organizations and structures and laws that don't just disappear whenever people become nice to one another, if they were to become nice to one another. And so thinking about those, I guess my point there was, I think it's difficult. I think evangelical Christians today in America, we need to exercise more effort to see structural sin, if we can use that category, because we have a heritage that emphasizes personal salvation, personal sin.
Yeah.
What do you think?
I feel better with the category of structural injustice,
yeah,
right? And just saying that, like, because the question I have is like, well, the answer to sin is repentance. Mm. Institutions can't repent. People who make up those institutions certainly can, right? So repentance is always something people do. And I think what I hear you saying is, I need to repent of my individual sins, but there's also ways in which the institutions I'm a part of and the systems that I have inherited, also, I need to be willing to see the ways that sin, past and present, has corrupted those things, and that's part of the... Again, this is not controversial, because the Bible tells us that sin is both original to us, but also gets manifested in our social dynamics, right? This is why you have, depending on the family you grew up in, there's certain characteristic sins and weaknesses and blindnesses that part of your family. And so how much more is that true of the human family or the white American family, right? Take any subdivision of society, and you will be able to see the ways that that sin of individuals creates this. I mean, it strikes me that the language of the scripture is principalities and powers, right? It's like this this thing that's not an entity, but it's like the sum total of corporate sin and brokenness. Mm-hmm.
Well, we see this with Isaiah too. In Isaiah 6, he goes before God, confesses his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, but I'm also a man. I come from a people of unclean lips. Yeah. And so it seems like there he's wrestling with his own personal sin, but also realizing I've been shaped and formed in a way by people before me that influence me as well.
Yeah.
And so it's not institutional. He's not dealing with institutions there, but there's that idea of these things bigger than me outside of myself that have formed me and shaped me too.
And so the answer to sin is repentance and obedience.
Yeah.
And so that's why the category of structural sin, I feel uncomfortable with, because I just think, well, a structure can't repent.
Yeah.
I feel very good about the category of structural injustice, yeah, which I'll is just it. The ways that sin manifests itself corporately and institutionally. And so those things need to be analyzed, seen for what they are, dealt with appropriately. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think that's, as you said, American individualism just doesn't give us very good resources to see that.
Yeah.
We tend to be very individualistic and personal in how we think about sin.
Yeah, I think it'd be hard to read much of the history of God's people in the Old Testament and conclude that God does not care both about evil that's inside of me and evil that's in the society around me.
Yeah,
both in His people.
Yes,
and as He judges all the nations around the people of Israel. So it's not just a theocracy thing. He cared about injustice that was in all the surrounding nations and as it was among His people.
Well, hey, and you just did, this is a very simple move you just made, but it was brilliant. The difference between the word sin and the word evil.
Yeah.
Mm. Right?
Yeah.
Like, deliver us from evil.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
That's a statement about something that's within us and something that's around us.
Yeah, so talking about structural evil would be helpful. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm. And just the category that God judges evil, and that evil is always both. I mean, think about I'm thinking about the book of Nehemiah because we're going to preach it next year, right? And the whole, there's a system in there where I think you mentioned this the other day when we were talking, where Nehemiah confronts the leaders of Judah because they're basically selling their own people into slavery to pay off their debts or to keep themselves in a place of financial freedom and advantage. And he just says, hey, that's stop it. Right? And he calls them to stop doing that and to immediately change their behavior because that evil is creating a system-wide problem, right? It's this injustice that's bearing fruit in the whole society that he's trying to lead.
Yeah.
All right, Kevin, so what, as you read this, just speak for a few minutes as a reader, as a thinker, you know, what, if you're reading as a sociologist with your kingdom lenses on, what's your takeaways from this? And then, Chris, I keep forgetting that you're on the podcast because literally there's just a computer sitting on the table and it's you.
Do you want to jump in?
No, go for it. Go for it.
So, Chris, I'm just apologizing to you for that.
Since
you're not in the room, I'm not looking at you.
I'm enjoying this.
All right, I'm going to have you speak after Kevin speaks.
Yeah, what's got me really thinking as I've been reading this and pondering with you, Bob, is what is the cost of neglecting to do good intellectual work in this moment on this topic for God's people? I was thinking about, Southern Christians, maybe Southern Baptists especially, who I've heard express regret over their position in the civil rights movement. And thinking about how, you know, some of that regret probably results from a fearful rejection of self-evident truths about what was happening in the society around them because of some sort of fear of an ideological movement that they saw as dangerous, as maybe against the kingdom. I'm not sure what all the reasonings were, but I wonder how people look back with regret that they rejected things that were pretty self-evidently true because they weren't willing to do the intellectual work to separate the diagnosis of problem from the prescription of some sort of societal solution. There's a pretty powerful story that I heard John Stott relate. It's about a priest in South America, and I think this priest was teaching some about the life of Jesus and the way that he embraced the poor. He was willing to call out the establishment and kind of identifying Jesus as not just this passive leader, but someone who was actually thinking about injustice and serving the least of these. And he was teaching to a group of Marxist students. And one of the students came to him afterwards and said, if I had known this Jesus, I would not have become a Marxist. Hmm. And so to me, it strikes me that there's a danger here of losing I don't want to speak too strongly here, but like, listen, like if we don't engage what is true about this, then thoughtful Christians are going to disengage, or people that are entertaining the claims of Christianity, our children, for example, and they see that we're rejecting things that, okay, that's a valid understanding of the world, that no, people's lives are shaped not just by individual choices, but by the systems and structures that we live in. But everyone around me is rejecting that claim. That seems off. It's going to lead people to the people that we want to disciple to think skeptical thoughts about the other portions of the faith that we ascribe to. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is that it's not trivial. Like the rejection of rigorous thinking, some of which is going to come from non-Christian sources, and entertaining those arguments, doing that well is a part of discipling people. And the danger of not doing that well the cost is potentially quite high, I think.
Yeah. Chris.
So I think returning to a point that you made earlier, Bob, about our use as Christians of what we'd consider non-Christian philosophy or sociology, and there's a long history of that in the church, and there's a long history of fruitful engagement and also unhelpful adoption. And so you mean, just take Plato and Aristotle. Like, I mean, how in the early church you could see very unhelpful ways that Plato influenced Christian theology, and then you get the Middle Ages, you see the ways that Aristotle unhelpfully influenced. But then there's also a lot of fruit from that. But it requires a thoughtfulness and I think an understanding of a particular philosophical viewpoint, a philosophical framework that goes beyond, hey, I'm just going to understand this to critique it, but I really do want to understand it in its own language. Let it say what it's going to say. Like, so I think just a healthy respect. So I think in some ways the jury may be still out as far as the usefulness of critical race theory, but I've seen a lot more, let me just try to find all the places that are bad and criticize it and tear it down, rather than trying to understand it just as a thing itself. And so I'm not saying, hey, we need to necessarily adopt this and say, hey, there's just a ton of good stuff here that we can use, and kind of like we've used Aristotle and Plato in the past, we can start using critical race theory. I'm not ready to make that pronouncement, but there just seems to be such a quick dismissal that really does, I think it minimizes the seriousness of thought here. It also, we don't do ourselves any favors by being that intellectually lazy. And we also do, where do we miss out on potentially helpful insights that we can draw from? And so those that want to just so quickly criticize any attempt to utilize critical race theory, do they have the same reservations about the way that Plato and Aristotle have been used, or other non-Christian philosophies? So I think we can dip into our own tradition to see here, we can thoughtfully use, we can eat the meat and spit out the bones. So I think if anything for this conversation, what I appreciate about what you guys are trying to do is just say, hey, here's an intellectual idea, here's a philosophy. And yeah, we already just from the beginning acknowledged this has Marxist foundations and we reject Marxism. So yeah, there's gonna be a lot here that we disagree with, but let's seek to understand and engage this well and have some confidence that we can critically think through and find what's useful and throw out what's not. And that's really, the church has done that in the past so often that this hysteria around it, I think that gets me as upset about anything right now is just the hysteria. So that was a long explanation to say, don't be hysterical.
I think that's a very good word, Chris. And I am encouraged. I feel like that's what we're trying to do here, is to model for the church a critical engagement with, sources and truth that's coming from outside of our tradition and analyzing it and giving it a good, fair read and trying to understand the world that as they're seeing it and the critiques that they're making. So it is interesting to me that I certainly would not, like, if I'm thinking about, like, do I want my kids reading this book? Well, yeah, for the sake of, like, thinking. But I don't want them embracing the assumptions of critical race theory, because I think there are some deeply unbiblical assumptions there. And I just want to say to every listener, I don't know that this is something everybody should dive into, but neither do I want there to be this fearful, like, oh, we can't read that stuff because it's Marxist. It's like, well, actually, hey, man, we're biblical Christians. We're not afraid of truth no matter where we find it. And we should expect that. I mean, again, we should expect that because this is God's world. You do not have to be a redeemed Christian to see truth. If that were the case, we would have no doctrine of common grace. We would have no hope that anybody could do anything meaningful in the world. Actually, the doctrine of common grace says, in this world which God has made, anybody can find and access certain things that are true. Now, remember what John Calvin said, right? We need the spectacles of Scripture to see clearly. So it's like, you know, the world is blurry, and then we put on the glasses that Scripture gives us, and oh, now I see it clearly, and that's what we should expect. And so there are ways in which critical race theory falls short because it does not have a biblical lens, or it's not adopting a gospel solution to the problem. But I hope that what our listeners experience in this is a fruitful and helpful modeling of engaging people who are very different from us in their presuppositions, pointing to some things that we should be able to say, yep, that's a really fair, valid critique.
Yeah. I'm reading a good book that I recommend to the listeners. George Yancey's Beyond Racial Gridlock. So this is a African-American Christian sociologist, and he's doing just what you were alluding to. Like, he's laying out these different approaches to race, and then he's trying to, like, put the biblical lens on that. I don't think he's got everything right necessarily, but I think it's a good attempt to do that kind of work. How do we engage all these ideas? What's good here? What do we reject about these different approaches? What's incomplete? How does the gospel lens, how does the biblical lens help us to see better? So Yancey's book is
I'll one make you a deal. I'll read it if you'll come on a podcast and talk about it with me in the future.
Yeah.
Deal.
All right. I've already ordered it because I heard you talking about it. I was like, yes, that sounds like an amazing book. So on a future podcast, we will analyze that book and talk about it. But Kevin, thanks for being my reading partner.
You're welcome.
It was fun. I probably spent too much time going down this wormhole, but this is what I like to do. I like to learn. And so it's fun to learn and fun to have an insightful, thoughtful reading partner to come alongside me and help me ask good questions.
Yeah, Kevin, you got to come on more often, man.
Happy to be here. Thanks, Chris.
All right, Chris, thanks for joining us from afar. And listeners, thanks for giving us your time and attention.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from you, so send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.